We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and some of you remember when I was telling you about this series, and I told you 1 Corinthians, I was a bit frustrated that I felt led to it, because it's such a difficult and controversial book. There were two chapters primarily I was thinking about, and that's chapters 5 and 6. So here we are. If you love watching a pastor squirm, you're here on the right Sunday. Because it's not that hard to determine what, in fact, Paul is teaching. But given our current climate, it's very difficult to talk about application and what this means for us today. It's a little easier to say what it meant for them, and we'll be doing all that. And you know that I'm faithful to the word. I believe we submit to the prophets and apostles, whether we like it or not, which makes this even more of a squirmy text for me. So this will be fun. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I'm going to invite those who are able to do this. I know you do a lot of standing, but we like to treat the word of God differently. I'm going to invite you to stand for the reading of God's word this morning, if you're able to do that. I'll be reading from the New Revised Standard Version, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not found even among pagans. For a man is living with his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Should you not rather have mourned, so that he who has done this would have been removed from among you? For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus on the man who has done such a thing. When you are assembled and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not a good thing. Do you not know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Clean out the old yeast so that you may be a new batch, as you really are unleavened, for our paschal lamb, Christ, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral persons. Not at all meaning the immoral of this world, or the greedy and robbers or idolaters, since you would then need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother or sister who is sexually immoral or greedy or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or robber. Do not even eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging those outside? Is it not those who are inside that you are to judge? God will judge those outside. Drive out the wicked person from among you. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. I invite you to be seated. So you feel squirmy? I feel squirmy. But this is the word of God. And I think today's message may be one of the more important ones I've preached, despite its difficulty. I'm going to start with a comic strip. You know I like Calvin and Hobbes. If you've been here for any time, you're getting sick of them. But here's one. And I think this helps to set the stage of what's going on in Corinth. So Calvin says, I've decided to stop caring about things. If you care, you just get disappointed all the time. If you don't care, nothing matters. So you're never upset. From now on, my rallying cry is, so what? That's a tough cry to rally around. So what? I think in some ways, this has been the Corinthians' response to wickedness. So what? Live and let live, right? Let's just leave it to God. He'll sort out the right and the wrong, right? Isn't that what the scriptures teach? But what I have to remind us of, and I think Paul was reminding the Corinthians of, is that the Christian community is committed to truth. And truth, with a little t, is everywhere, right? In our day, it's said to be in the eye of the beholder. It depends on your culture, your tradition, your set of values, your personal experiences, and your truths flow out of all of that. When we speak of truth in Christian community, and when Paul was speaking of truth, he's talking about the information revealed to us by the prophets of Israel and the apostles of Jesus. We're talking here about the teachings that they give to us on God's behalf. And we are a people of these truths. I once debated with a friend of mine who wasn't sure that Abraham ever existed. And my response, and this might offend some of you, it might embolden some of you, I don't know which, but this is what I said to him. I said, there may be a reality in which Abraham never existed, but that's not the one I live in. We are committed to the truth as revealed to us by those who God elected to speak to us on his behalf. And so Paul is reminding the people that it is the responsibility of Christian community not to deceive each other, not to lie to each other, not to deceive ourselves, and not to deceive the world as to what God has said. We must testify to the truth of what God has said of humanity, what he has asked of us, and what he intends for us. That is part of our responsibility in the world. Now, that doesn't mean that Christians are sent out to be cruel and attacking and vicious and violent, despite the way many of us behave on social media. That is not, in fact, the way of Jesus, right? Our posture has to be of that of Christ Jesus himself, humble, self-sacrificing, full of hope for all those we encounter, even of those who would be our adversaries or our enemies. But our words must be those of Jesus and his prophets and apostles. These are the truths to which we committed when we followed Jesus. We're going to look today at Paul's concerns in the Corinthian community with respect to a very particular set of sins. Now, we've been looking throughout this series so far, Paul in these introductory chapters to the book, he's identifying areas in which the Corinthians were vulnerable to false teachers. So we looked at their competitiveness and how false teachers preyed on that. We looked at their tendency to really love people who were good speakers and dynamic, charismatic presenters, and they were uncritical of people who could really move them through a public address. So we looked at all those kind of things. But today, it's a whole different area of vulnerability. The forgiveness of Jesus itself, misappropriately understood, has led the Corinthians into sin. It's tough, but I hope you'll find it's quite practical. So we have 3 points this morning. We're going to look at Paul's concerns with porneia. Porneia is a Greek word. It'll be on the screen momentarily, but it is what is translated sexual immorality here. So we're going to have to look at that original term and see what Paul's talking about. He's concerned with porneia. He's concerned with the pridefulness of the people about porneia, and he's concerned with their partnership with those who believe porneia is fine. So our 3 points this morning are porneia, pride, and partnership. Those of you who are here for our sermon a couple weeks back, you'll notice that that is in the rule of three. And it alliterates. So rhetoric is up front here, right? So porneia is where we're going to begin. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. That word in the Greek is not two words, it's one. It's the word porneia. Now, we get the word pornography from that word, but don't let that bias you too much because it's much broader than that in its original use. It's actually reported that there is porneia among you, and of a kind that is not found even among pagans, for a man is living with his father's wife. He's having sexual intercourse with her. They may be married, they may not, it's not clear, but the relationship is sexual in the Greek. So, porneia, what is Paul talking about? What's his concern? That's a difficult word to translate depending on the context. If we look at the way the word was used among the Greek-speaking people in Paul's day, it's got a lot of different uses. So, for the Corinthians, this might have been a very broad category of behaviors. If we look at the way the word is used in the First Testament, in the Old Testament, when it was translated into Greek, it usually referred to prostitution there. So that's another context. But I'm most interested in the way the word is being used in the New Testament. And the way that it seems to be used in the New Testament, porneia, is to explain a category of behaviors that fall outside the sexual limitations of the law of Moses. So I have it here. Porneia is any sexual activity that falls outside of a covenantal relationship of marriage between a man and a woman. That seems to be the way that it's used in the New Testament. It's very broad. So for instance, Jesus uses the word when he says, if you look at a woman intending to lust after her, you have already committed, usually translated, adultery, right? But actually in the Greek, the word adultery isn't there. That's moikeia. It's the word porneia. You have committed porneia against her. So he uses it there for that. Paul is using it in this context to talk about a sexual relationship between a son and his stepmother, probably after the father has died. So it's a quite broad term, but it seems to relate to the stipulations Paul is reading about in Leviticus chapters 17 to 19. In this specific case, it refers to this incestual relationship between a son and his stepmother. Now, why is that a big deal for God? The Greek culture of Paul's day allowed all kinds of sexual behavior. The only time it was ever called out of bounds as if it affected society in some negative way. So as long as nobody was being hurt and Caesar wasn't being undermined and it didn't lower your status in Roman society because of what you were doing, the Romans were quite liberal in their understanding of sexual activity. They allowed sex with prostitutes at temple shrines on a regular basis. They allowed homosexual affairs as long as Roman senators weren't in a particular posture while they were engaging in those behaviors. And so Rome was very, very liberal in terms of its sexual understanding. The only time sex got legislated against in Rome was if it somehow upset the society. So Paul is speaking into that. And the Corinthian Christians, for one reason or another, have been uncritical of this kind of behavior in the midst of their community. Now, this is maybe a little speculative, and I know the territory is a little thorny, but I want to give you a bigger picture for the Hebrew people as to why sex matters in the Hebrew Bible and then in the New Testament to God. And I know this is uncomfortable for some of you, but if we don't talk about it, well, then we can just receive Paul's words directly. What's wrong with you? That's Paul's words, right? In the original creation of the universe, when God first started in Genesis 1, everything was chaos. The Hebrew is tohu and bohu, chaos and disorder. And in order to make space for life to exist in the creation account, we're told that God has to create that space by creating boundaries. So what he does is he separates light from darkness. And then he separates water from water. And then he separates water from land. And then he proceeds to organize the separate areas he has created in creation. So he organizes the light with the sun, and he organizes the night with the moon and the stars. And then he organizes the sky by allowing birds to fly in it and other creatures that fly. And he organizes the seas by having them produce mass amounts of life. And then on the sixth day, he begins to organize life on the land. And the end of that result is the final creation of humanity. So what we find in Genesis and the shape of the universe, according to the Hebrew prophets, is that the universe is naturally chaotic and shapeless. There are no boundaries. Everything washes over everything. And the result is lifelessness. And so life for the Hebrew prophets is contingent on God's creative act of setting up boundaries. All of human life falls into this category. Ethics for the people of Israel are just an extension of the way God creates and sustains life. And God creates a context for sexual activity in the First Testament. He creates an institution, we call it an institution, called marriage. And he curtails sexual activity to fall within that context. It's unique to humanity. In the animal world, we don't see sex treated in the same way. But in human life, sex belongs in certain contexts. What people throughout history have tried to do is tried to push sexual activity outside of those boundaries. And the consequence of that, according to the Hebrew prophets, is not that it makes God angry. It's that it undoes creation. It's that it brings back the disorder that brings death. At least that is the insistence of the First Testament. Paul seems to assume the same thing, except for him, this is even more, because Jesus has died and he's called us to be a new community. And in that new community, the boundaries and the guidelines that God has set for life to thrive can really be realized because Jesus died and rose from the dead and the Holy Spirit has been poured out on the church. So what was only a hope in the past can be a reality in the present if only the people of God would trust him. If only the people of God would trust him. But essentially what Paul is arguing, and I think this flows out of his Hebraic context, very hard for the Corinthians to understand because they were Gentiles and they didn't think this way. Life requires orderliness. You remember in the book of 1 John, the writer, John, defines sin itself as lawlessness. That's a very Hebrew thing to say. Sin is no boundaries. That's what sin is. It's a blurring of the lines. It's a return to tohu and bohu. It's a return to the most natural state of the universe, which the laws of thermodynamics tell us is death. Life requires orderliness. It requires boundaries. You found this in your own life. You know it. Some of us are more naturally organized than others, but all of us know no organization leads to no productive work, right? We need some organization. Now, we don't all need to be obsessive compulsive in it, but we need some organization, right? There needs to be an inside of your house and an outside of your house. Have you ever tried to live in New England with no walls between you and the elements? I mean, you got to create some boundaries, right? Some of you know that in your marriage, you need to make sure that the bathrooms are in a certain shape and certain amounts of chaos not going to be allowed there and on and on and on. We need orderliness. It's how life thrives. We found now with bacteria and viruses that where humans create no boundaries between clean and unclean in the way we handle ourselves, death reigns, right? Viruses and bacteria go crazy in situations like that. Life requires orderliness. And so Paul is essentially telling the Corinthians, you must not lie to yourselves or to others, believing that there are no boundaries in Christian community in terms of ethics. You must not deceive each other. You're lying to yourselves and to each other and ultimately to the world. Porneia. The second issue Paul's concerned with is not just that this is happening, but that they are proud that it's happening. Look at verses 2 through 8 of chapter 5. I'm going to read them again. And you are arrogant. Should you not rather have mourned so that he who has done this would have been removed from among you? For though absent in body, I'm present in spirit. And as if present, I've already pronounced judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus on the man who has done such a thing. When you're assembled and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not a good thing. Do you not know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Clean out the old yeast so that you may be a new batch, as you really are unleavened. For our paschal lamb, Christ, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The festival Paul is talking about there is the festival of Passover, and we'll get to that momentarily. But let me first, now, what I'm about to explain is not what I believe. It's always interesting to me that when I start building an argument that I want to explain well, but I don't agree with, that's when some people wake up. And then I get texts. Did you really say? Are you listening? I'm building an argument I do not believe. Everybody clear? Everybody awake? If your neighbor is asleep, would you nudge them? I need everybody to hear that line. It's the most important thing. Okay. If you're going to tweet, put this in context, right? So, but this is the way the argument today goes, and I know you've heard it. One way of understanding the teachings of Jesus on judgment is that we are simply never to do it. You've heard that, right? Well, you've at least heard, don't judge me, right? Maybe you've even said it. One way of understanding the teachings of Jesus on judgment is simply never to do it. After all, the gospel, according to Matthew in chapter 7, said these words. Oh, I think I have them for you. Wouldn't that be nice? Do not judge, so that you may not be judged. For with the judgment you make, you will be judged. And the measure you give will be the measure you get. On another occasion, when Jesus was confronted with the opportunity to condemn a woman caught in adultery, we might recall that his response to her was this. Jesus straightened up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, sir. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Now, some of you are going to say, wait, you missed the rest of the... Yes, I've left things out. This argument always does. So I'm building this argument, right? It's possible to conclude from these words, alienated from their context, that the kind of love for our neighbors and enemies that Jesus was commending was a kind of non-judgmental tolerance. That's what he was looking for. A type of non-judgmental tolerance. Maybe humans don't have the integrity or the insight or the discernment to judge properly. Maybe we should leave judgment along with any actions for or against sinful behavior to God. Maybe the responsibility of Christians is simply to focus on our own personal lives and lifestyles and to care for all comers no matter what. Or maybe because Jesus set us free from the condemnation of the law, that implies that the moral requirements taught to the people of Israel by Moses and the prophets are now null and void. You've heard all of those things, right? Maybe some sitting here today believe them. Now, it's impossible for us to reconstruct what precisely led the Corinthians to ignore this particular situation. You can read commentaries and they'll give you many, many options as to what might have been at stake. And it's impossible for us to figure out what was in their hearts, what led them to be proud of this tolerance, of this behavior in their midst. But what's more certain is Paul's insistence that the Corinthian communities have corrupted their growth in and their testimony to the kingdom of God by ignoring a behavior that was inconsistent with the boundaries God has demarcated for sexual behavior. Porneia is corrupting the body of Christ. Now, what Paul uses as an illustration to help them to understand is something that they were becoming familiar with, something we're familiar with here at New Beginnings. We take communion on the third Sunday of every month. It's likely that the early church was eating that meal or a version of it every week. At least it's possible. And so the Passover that practice comes out of, a tradition of the people of Israel, had certain components in it. And Paul is trying to make a connection with them. Do you understand that every time you eat this Last Supper Jesus had with his disciples, every time you take that unleavened bread and you broke it, you were reminding yourself of something that your behavior is denying. You were reminding yourself of something that your behavior was denying. Do you remember why there's no leaven in the bread? It's still done to this day. I do have a video, which I'll need Rodney's help pressing play on because of the limitations of my multimedia device. But let's look at this. It just gives us a reminder of what happens at Passover.
But how do we get ready for Passover? What do we do to start celebrating this wonderful feast?
You got to get rid of the leaven. Purge the house of leaven. So, I mean, that's in Scripture. And then it becomes a whole ritual in Jewish tradition. There are Jewish laws and debates and discussion about finding it, but you got to search for it. It becomes a family ritual. Look for any little remnant of leaven that can possibly, a candlelight search in the whole bed. It's an event.
What would leaven be?
Well, leaven would be things, fermented yeast products and things. And
yeah, leaven is yeast. And so then, as a part of the ritual, is we cleanse our houses of any kind of yeast product, and we conclude with a ceremony, like you say. Usually a mom and a family will take a piece of bread, make it into 10 pieces, put it all around the house.
Kind of like a Jewish Hansel and Gretel.
Yeah, and then a candle, lights are out, and the family searches with a feather and a wooden spoon, and we sweep up each piece of leaven, and we search out the old leaven, and then...
So this happens every year. So if you're one who hides Easter eggs all around your house at Easter time, which is when we celebrate Passover in the Christian church, you're kind of almost there. You're almost there. I mean, I don't know where the eggs are coming from, but you might want to hide bread around your house, have the kids go looking for it. I mean, then you'd be really within the tradition of the people of God looking for leaven, right? But don't let them eat it. You take it outside and you burn it. That's what they do. And so The removal of leaven, what it meant for the people of Israel, was the reminder that sin very easily corrupted. And so the way that you could put yeast or baking soda, they also remove baking soda, baking powder from their houses because those can also leaven breads. Those of you who are cooks know that. So leaven isn't just yeast. But the way that a small amount of these things can transform the look and the taste of an entire loaf of bread was a reminder to them that if they allowed corruption into the heart of the body of Israel, it would quickly spread throughout the whole loaf. And so every time they celebrated the Passover, they ritually went through the removal of leaven from the house as a symbolic reminder that Israel was to remove the sin from her midst, that she was to be purified. And so Jesus, when he comes, eats that meal with his disciples, says, "This bread, unleavened bread of the Passover Seder that's been cleaned out of all its corruption, is my body, broken for you." That's what Paul's reminding them. Jesus is the Passover lamb. Jesus is the unleavened bread. He's been broken for you. We are his body. We must not allow the leaven to come back in and corrupt it. That's what Paul is doing for them. He's trying to help them connect what he's teaching them about sin with a ritual that they went through every week when they gathered together. That's what he's working with. Now, what does Jesus mean then when he says don't judge? And we've preached through those passages before. I have to do this quickly. It is true that God has not given it to you or me to condemn people, to make final judgments about people, to be certain about how God will deal with people at the final judgment. That is God's purview. It's not ours. It's not the church's. It's not your pastor's. God is the one who makes those decisions. However, because we've been given by the prophets and apostles examples of behaviors that are incompatible with God's intention for us and for creation, we still must separate ourselves from those things God calls us to leave behind as we follow Jesus. We still must. So Paul is concerned that the Corinthians are proud of their tolerance. I don't know what's in their minds, but because of the way things tend to go today and my assumption that the more things change, the more they stay the same, I imagine that there was a sense in which the forgiveness of Jesus made them believe that the ultimate Christian ethic was just overlooking what other people did. Because isn't that what God did for us when Jesus died on the cross? So they seem to have a sense, and you can read this throughout Corinthians, that their willingness to tolerate sin in their midst makes them more like Jesus. And Paul is saying, you're misinterpreting Jesus. So Paul is concerned with porneia in their midst. Porneia, again, defined ultimately as any behavior that falls outside of the particular context for sexuality that God has created for us, which is in male-female marriage. Now, in the Old Testament, it wasn't necessarily a monogamous marriage. That gets revealed later. But it still has to be in the context of marriage from the very beginning. Secondly, he's concerned with their pride, their arrogance, their belief that somehow this behavior was something they should boast about, that somehow this made them more like Christ. And what Paul reminds them is it makes them less like Christ, not more like him. Finally, Paul's concerned that they're continuing in partnership with this individual. So he's concerned about the sin, concerned about their pride in the sinful tolerance, and then concerned with ongoing partnership with this individual. Look at verses 9 through 13. "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral persons, not at all meaning the immoral of this world or the greedy and robbers or idolaters, since you would then need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother or sister, who is sexually immoral or greedy, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or robber. Do not even eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging those outside? Is it not those who are inside that you are to judge? God will judge those outside. Drive out the wicked person from among you." This is where I squirm. Here we go. It's easy to define ourselves by our desires, isn't it? When you think about who you are, it's easy to define yourself by your desires. It's easy for me to do that too. By our passions, by our predilections. How many times have you heard somebody who's just launched into somebody vehemently, "Well, I have a short temper"? Right? That's a self-definition based on desire. Or, "That's my sense of humor." That's a self-definition based on what we desire to laugh at. Right? Or, "That's what turns me on." You've heard these things. Maybe some of you have said them. It's easy to define ourselves by the things we find most natural about ourselves, whether it be our personalities or our self-worth or self-esteem, our emotional fortitude, our reactivity. It's easy to define ourselves by these. Let's just admit it. It's the most natural way to define ourselves. It's how animals define themselves. What's the difference between a lion and a cheetah? Well, what they desire to do, for the most part. Lions want prides, and they want to work as a team, and cheetahs want to be individuals, and cheetahs have the ability to run quickly, so they hunt prey differently. They have a different set of teeth and strengthen their jaws, so a lion can crush an animal. A cheetah has to suffocate it. I mean, animals are defined basically by what comes natural for them. So isn't it, since humans are just animals, as we're told, wouldn't it be most natural to define ourselves by what's most natural for us? That's easy. However, Jesus' consistent teachings to his followers through the Gospels is that what is unique about humanity is not its desires or predilections or physical strengths or beauty or anything else. That it can be seen in the natural world everywhere. What is unique about humans is that of all creatures, we have been given by God the capacity to deny ourselves. We can say no to our desires. That makes us unique. In fact, it may be what makes us beings made in the image of God. Jesus calls on this in the Gospel according to Luke when he says these words. Then he said to them all, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will save it. What does it profit them if they gain the whole world but lose or forfeit themselves?" This is such a pronounced teaching of Jesus and teaching throughout the Bible that many of the church historical theologians have come to define sin itself as a type of self-worship, a type of self-obsession, a type of self-definition that is all about me and what's easiest for me. And so when Jesus comes to save us from sin, he comes to save us from ourselves. Not from our enemies. That's why we can love our enemies, because they're not the problem. I'm the problem. You're the problem. It's us that we need to be rescued from. We have set up an idol, and it is the idol of me. For Jesus and for Paul, what we took as self-definitions when we lived according to the patterns of this world must be reconsidered. When I was in high school, we were being told that you're supposed to go find yourself. And I don't know what that meant, but it had something to do with drugs and alcohol, at least the way my friends interpreted it, and sexual promiscuity. That seemed to be the way they were finding themselves. I don't know what that means, but I know that's how they did it. Others went into philosophy or into trips around Europe or doing other things, trying to discover who they really were. And my sense was that they were trying to put themselves in different situations so they could see what naturally came out of themselves and they could find out who they really were. And so stress was a good way to find out if I'm made of gold or straw, right? Put myself in a tough situation, and if I burn up, I'm worthless. But if I survive, then I'm strong, right? It's something like that. But we must reconsider those things. When we follow Jesus, we find that our passions, our desires, our predilections do not actually define us. Our past, even, is no longer definitive for us when we begin to follow Jesus. For Jesus, for Paul, for the prophets, we are creations of God. We are beings intended for relationship with God and for stewardship of creation. And once we begin to realize why we are here, we recognize that our passions, our desires, our gifts are gifts to us to be used in service of our purpose. But they don't define us. They are wonderful tools, but we were not created to serve them. God actually said long ago to Cain. You remember Cain and Abel were the first children born after humanity was exiled from Eden in the stories of Genesis and the narratives of Genesis. When I say it that way, I don't mean fiction, but they are narratives. That's the way they've been presented to us. And so when they were first exiled, Adam and Eve had two children, Cain and Abel. Cain was the older. And some of you remember the story that Cain and Abel both brought offerings to God. God really liked Abel's offering for one reason or another. We're not told why. He didn't like Cain's. And that made Cain, can you guess? Jealous. Same thing would happen to your kids if two of them brought you a picture and you said to one of them, "This is beautiful," and the other one you went, "Ah." You'd see the same thing, right? So Cain is wrestling with this jealousy. His solution is that if he can kill his rival, he'll be the favorite. That's his eventual solution. But this happened, God speaks to him before he makes that final decision, that the best way to be acceptable in God's sight is not to do better work, but simply to kill people who do better work. You feel the same way, right? Do you ever try to get someone fired at work who's better at their job than you are? You might have done that. I hope you didn't, but some people do. But that's Cain. But God says to Cain, when he's trying to teach him, he says this to him. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen?" So God is looking at Cain going, "Why are you jealous of Abel? This has nothing to do with Abel. This has everything to do with you and me. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you don't do well, sin is lurking at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it." In the Hebrew, the word means to govern it. It's the word given to the sun governing the sky. So it's not controlling it necessarily, but it is reining it in. It's you must hedge it in, govern it, manage it. Sin. Cain, of course, does not do that. Cain decides that it would be easier to kill Abel than to struggle with his own desires. Do you get it? Cain decided it would be easier to kill Abel, to attack somebody else, than to deal with his own disordered passions. Do you see that in the world? I see it in the Christian church, folks. I'm on social media, and it's amazing how so many Christians find it easier to vehemently assault somebody else verbally than to deal with their own disordered passions in their heart. Amazing. But it's the same story over and over again of Cain and Abel. Just now played out on Twitter, Facebook, and Instagram. I hope you don't participate in that. I hope you participate in those venues, but I hope you don't participate in those behaviors. Because certain behaviors and attitudes are fundamentally incompatible with the denial of self that Jesus asks of us, we must make no room in Christian fellowship for the sorts of behaviors Paul has demarcated in this passage. So, it's clear enough what Paul is saying. There's porneia in their midst. They're proud of their tolerance. He's reminding them that their tolerance does not honor God. They have to speak the truth to this individual that he is living outside of the boundaries of ethics God has given. And they must make no room within their community for someone who claims to follow Jesus and yet calls what Jesus calls sin good. It's simple enough, right? But how does it apply? What are we to do if we're convinced of this? In the first century world, disfellowship was a big deal because the Christians who followed Jesus oftentimes did so at the cost of their families. And so many were rejected by their families because they were following Jesus. And the church had become sort of a new family for them, a new place of comfort and encouragement and even support. And so in the early church, if they said, "Well, you can no longer be considered part of this fellowship," that's a high consequence because these folks oftentimes would have to go back to their families of origin or who they had alienated themselves from or go out on their own. So that's a big consequence in the early church. And ultimately what Paul is saying is we just have to turn him over to Satan. That's a very Jewish way of saying we have to let him live in the world since that's the values they prefer. That's what he's saying. So the Jewish people believe that all Gentile nations were governed by demons. I know that probably hurts your feelings. Me too. I'm from Sweden originally, so that included my ancestors. Actually, that makes sense of my ancestors. But anyway, they believe that they were all guided by demons and that Satan was over the Gentile nations. So when Paul says turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, what he means is if he wants to live by the world's values, then let him live in the world. But if you want to live by the values of Jesus, we have to lay some of those worldly value systems behind. And if we don't want to do it, then we should live where we really do live, which is in the world. Rather than trying to change the church into the world, the church should be changing the world into Jesus. That's Paul's insistence. But in the early church, the pressure was greater. What can we do? We have open worship services. Did any of you fill out the survey we have out there to make sure that you were really followers of Jesus? How did you get by the people at the doors who don't let non-Christians in here? Anybody? Of course not. We don't do that. We have open worship services. We're not going to exclude anybody from coming and hear the gospel and hearing us sing and take. We're not excluding people. So this is not a place. Worship is not the place where we exclude folks. It's just not the way the church does it. Maybe it's membership, but that doesn't work so well because there are folks here who've been with us forever. We consider vital parts of our community who won't join our church because of particular theological or political disagreements with the Church of the Nazarene. But you're still in good fellowship. So if we just use membership and excluding people from membership as a way of excluding, that doesn't work, right? Because membership is not something everybody participates in and yet still is part of the body. And so what do we do? I'm going to suggest something to you that's going to be hard. These are my three advices for us. And remember, it's my job to start conversations, not to finish them for you. I could be wrong about the way I'm applying these texts. You need to wrestle with them with the Lord yourself. But I do think it's my responsibility to start the conversation. So let me tell you where I think I am. And encourage you to think about where you are. And remind us that to disobey Paul, I think, is to disobey God. I think that's the responsibility God has given to his apostles. You have to decide about that too, but that's my assumption. So here are my three advices. First, if you know that you are living in ways that are outside of the boundaries that you see yourself set in the teachings of the prophets and apostles for the people who follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if you're living outside of those and you believe that, let me tell you, you're not following Jesus. To follow Jesus is to leave those things behind. Now, don't let me be misunderstood. Those of us who follow Jesus, we're not perfect. We don't not fail. We don't fall back. We do. We fall back into the same patterns and behaviors. But there's a different orientation towards it. When we fail, those of us following Jesus, there's guilt. There's repentance. There's a longing for greater control of our desires in the future. I think it was John Maxwell who said, when we fall forward. Maybe that's an interesting way to think about it. I think sometimes we do fall backwards and sideways in every which way. But we repent and we keep coming back, and our standard orientation towards our desires is that they are evil. However often we might fall prey to them, they are evil. And our belief is that as we repent and as we seek to follow Jesus, he won't remove our desires, but he will help us to govern them. That's our belief. Only God can do that. Now, you know that that's true to a degree, right? I mean, we know we are born incapable of denying ourselves consistently all the time. We know that. That's part of why we need Jesus. But you know that you're different than an animal, right? I mean, maybe 10 days in a row you gave in and ate the whole bag of chips. But you denied yourself once, didn't you? Never? Of course you have. Humans have a capacity that is unique in creation. We can see a thing. I tell you, I have two beagles. And my dog cannot resist food on the floor. I've never seen my dog look at food and try to resist it. Quite the opposite. When food falls, wah! You know, that's what my dog does. It's a race. We had a church in our house in Kansas City. We started a house church. And we would have food. As you come to our Sunday school class, you know, we like to have food. Two people were sitting, one on a couch and one on a chair. And we had cinnamon rolls. And one was a father. He was passing the cinnamon roll to his son. And our dog, Lily, jumped right between and took it. It was amazing. I mean, if it wasn't so terrible and we didn't have, you know, it was an amazing catch. I mean, we should have had her out there for Frisbees. We would have won awards. But that's animals, right? But you know that you can deny your desires. You've felt the power to do that. It's not consistent. It's not permanent. And you get frustrated because it's so intermittent. But you know you can do it, right? When God comes upon us, what Jesus says is, that is who you are. Not in what you want, but in what you do with what you want. And I can help you to strengthen your capacity to govern your desires. In fact, I will give you my Holy Spirit, and if you follow me long enough, we will find freedom, not from the desire, but from its mastery. So if you are living in those ways, it is time for you to start trusting Jesus and change your orientation towards those behaviors. To at least confess they're wrong and to begin the process of walking with Jesus as we war against them. That's how holiness begins. Now, for others of us, this is another, I have three recommendations. These next two I'm most nervous about because you won't like them, but I'm just starting the conversation. You finish it. So one of the things I want to say is that the way you and I invest in our friendships is a bit disordered. In the early church, our most intimate friendships, in which we thoroughly reveal ourselves and thoroughly give ourselves to them, must happen within Christian community. That is not the way many Christians live today. I've talked to many Christians whose best friends that they most invest in, that they are transparent with, that they go to for advice, that they reveal themselves transparently to, are non-believers. That is not the way of the New Testament church. We should be friendly with all people. We can have many acquaintances in the world. But those in which we invest ourselves, in which we reveal ourselves thoroughly, in which we ask for advice and we go to in our time of need, the early church assumed that that was the body of Christ. You need to think about where you're investing your relationships. That doesn't mean we don't have friendships with the world. It doesn't mean we don't have acquaintances with the world. It doesn't mean that we're not there for people who are outside of Jesus. It doesn't mean we don't care for those outside of Jesus. It doesn't mean that if they're in trouble, we're not the first ones to drive and assist them. But the emotional best friend kind of connection, if we do it with the world, that's actually what is being talked about when the scriptures say, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. It might apply to marriage, but in the context, it has nothing to do with marriage. It has to do with the way you live and work in the world. So some of us need to reorient if we have any desire to follow Jesus and really begin to live into the life of transformation. He's asked us, we need to reorient where our most intimate friendships are. And they need to be directed to the church. They need to be. Or to, well, yeah, the church, other Christians. And then, if we find someone who calls themselves a believer, but is not living as though Jesus and his prophets were true, then we need to shift in our understanding of that person from intimate friend to acquaintance. This is the person that we can be there for. We can love them. We can pray for them. But we cannot be their close friends. I think this is the kind of disfellowship that will take what Paul was encouraging the first Corinthians to do, the people in Corinth to do, and bring it into our day. But unfortunately, because we have not really followed the teachings of God with how we make intimate relationships, we've lost the capacity to do the kind of disfellowshipping that would allow us to obey Jesus. Everything relies on everything else. You need to finish that conversation, though. If you disagree with me, that's fine. But my commendation is that you follow the conviction of the Spirit and you live out these teachings as God would lead you. But if you are someone here today and something has spoken to you in the course of this message or this service, and you realize that following Jesus needs to be a more intentional part of your life. And it's not asking people to come forward who are sinning or people come forward who are in rebellion against God, though that might happen. But if you are realizing that the walk to follow Jesus is a costlier kind of love than you have been willing to have, that requires a willingness to say things that others might receive as attacking. I mean, we can't say it in an attacking way or aggressive or because we hate people. We speak because we love people, not because we're afraid of them or think they're going to ruin us, but because they need to know the truth. maybe some of us need to have some conversations. Maybe some of us need to reorient the way we're relating with folks. Maybe some of us need to change our posture towards sin. Lots of different ways in which sin begins to corrupt the body of Christ. We're not afraid of corruption. We're not afraid of sinners. The gates of hell won't stand against the church. What we are concerned with is that when we start to call evil good, we will fundamentally cease to be the body of Jesus. That's our concern. We must call evil, evil, and good, good. We must live within the boundaries God has set. But we do seriously have to consider what it means to be the people of God who love our enemies, pray for those who persecute us, who respond by turning the other cheek, who submit to those who would do us harm, and yet at the same time continue to stand for the boundaries God has set for human ethics and behavior. We need to learn again what it is to be human, because what it is to be human is not to have desires, but to be able to deny them. This is the call of Jesus to us. If you need to come and pray for any reason, we invite you to come to these altars or come to the front pew and sit and just pour out yourself to God. Tell him where you want to be, how you want to proceed, and I trust that he'll lead you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We find it a difficult one, given our cultural context. I know for me personally, I find it so much easier to live and let you deal with the judgment. I think I would prefer that. It's hard for me to say something that someone else might receive as hostile. It's never my heart that that would happen. I trust that your people feel similarly. But help us, Heavenly Father, in our intimate relationships in the church, in our friendships, that we would bring closest to us those who have embraced what it means to follow Jesus. And that we would treat those others the way you did when you were here. You certainly ate with tax collectors and sinners. You never invited them to your house, but you certainly accepted their invitations to theirs. You reached out to those that society had condemned. So many times we found you on the fringes with people who were unclean by Jewish law or who were living in sin. And there you were. And you told us that the sick needed a doctor, not the healthy. We want to be there too. But help us to think rightly about those in those circumstances, that we might recognize those who are part of the body of Jesus and those who are outside of the body of Jesus that we must witness to, we must help, we must care. We take so seriously Paul's commendation that we care for all people, especially those of the body of faith. But all people is important. Help us, Heavenly Father, to have friendships and acquaintanceships with those who do not share the values Jesus and his apostles have taught us. Help us not to exclude ourselves from the world, but to be in it, but help us not to be of it. Help us to reserve our most deep relationships and our most deep devotion to the body of believers, that we might find holiness in the body of Christ. We don't know why you would make us together the temple of the Holy Spirit. Seems a strange decision with how poorly we have so often behaved. But we thank you for the holiness you have brought into our midst. Help us to live, each of us, seeking that holiness. However imperfectly we achieve it, help us to be pursuing it. And we trust that as we follow you, we will indeed be free. Help us, Heavenly Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.